Welcome to 2025 and the audio recordings of the Adult Sabbath School lesson for the first quarter. These readings are provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Yes, thanks for listening to the reading of lesson number 12 from the series God's Love and Justice. This week's lesson is titled Love and Justice, the Two Greatest Commandments, and is ready for teaching on Sabbath, March 22. The author is Dr. John C. Peckham of the Adventist Review and Adventist World, and our reader this week is Pastor Roger Vince. But before that, we have the memory text with Jamie Stephen Seegers.
Hi, I'm Jamie Stephen Seegers, and I go to Avondale University studying theology. I attend North Beach SDA Church in Western Australia. And the memory verse for today is, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?
Sabbath afternoon, September 14. Before we start, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are dealing with some very interesting and emotional and very important studies this week as we look at the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Lord, we just thank you that you came that each of us could have the opportunity of salvation, but that we also could share that salvation with those that we love, those we care for, and those around us. And as we do so, we pray that others may come to know and love you and want to walk with you as we do. And if some of us are struggling, Lord, as we read this lesson, we just pray that we will understand that it was your gift to us that Jesus went through this passion narrative, that he went through the cross, and that he did that just for each of us. And today I'd like to pray for those who are gathering at the South Queensland Camp Meeting at Dakabin in Queensland. They'll be there for two whole weekends and the week in between. And Lord, I pray that you'll be with each of the speakers, all those who are attending, and those who are stepping onto the ground for the first time to learn about Jesus. I'd also like to pray for Sunshine Is and her family and Jacqueline Masuka Mepedza from Zimbabwe in Africa, for Gina Mendoza, who's asked for prayer, and for Christopher and a friend of Andronica Wells, and Hazel Jeffrey and Doreen Hines and her mother. Lord, they need your help at this time. We pray that you'll be with them and bless them. And now, as we open your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts as I read these words from the lesson and the texts that come with them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our memory text this week is Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Gabriel, why don't you read our memory text for us again?
I'm Gabriel from Harvey Bay, and our memory verse is from Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark chapter 15, verse 34.
Mark 15 is the heart of the Passion narrative. It presents the trial of Jesus, his condemnation, the mockery by the soldiers, his crucifixion, and then his death and burial. The events in this chapter are presented in stark, crisp detail, likely because the author lets the facts speak for themselves. Throughout this chapter, irony plays an important role. Because of this, it is helpful to have a clear definition of what irony is. Irony often contains three components. 1. Two levels of meaning. 2. The two levels are in conflict or contrast to each other. And 3. someone does not see the irony and does not recognize what is happening and does not know that he or she is the one who will suffer the consequences. This week, from the question of Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" to the mocking soldiers, the sign above the cross, and the mocking of the religious leaders, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," to the unexpected appearance of Joseph of Arimathea, the chapter is filled with painful ironies that nevertheless reveal powerful truths about the death of Jesus and what it means.
Lesson 12. Love and Justice, the Two Greatest Commandments. Sabbath afternoon, memory text. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. Though we have confidence that God will make all things right in the end, it still matters what we as Christians do in the here and now. Though there may be many injustices and evils that God will not now eradicate because of the parameters of the cosmic conflict, this doesn't mean that we can't be used to help alleviate whatever suffering and evil we come across, at least to whatever degree possible. In fact, we are obligated as Christians to do just that. As we have seen, love and justice go together. They are inseparable. God loves justice, and accordingly, if we love God, we will love justice as well. Likewise, if we love God, we will love one another. Part of loving one another is sharing a concern for the well-being of those around us. When others are afflicted by poverty or oppression or any kind of injustice, we should be concerned. When others are oppressed, we should not turn a blind eye. Instead, we should ask ourselves what we can do, individually and corporately, to advance God's love and justice in a way that reflects to our broken world our Lord's perfect character of righteousness and love. Sunday, March 16, the Two Greatest Commandments. To reflect on what we might do individually and corporately to advance God's love and justice in our world, it is appropriate to begin by focusing on what God has commanded us. Read Matthew 22:34-40. How did Jesus answer the lawyer's question? Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." According to Jesus himself, the first and greatest commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And Jesus adds, "The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." These two commandments do not stand alone, however. Jesus further instructs, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22:37-40. Indeed, they are themselves quoted from the Old Testament. Read Matthew 19:16-23. How do Jesus' answers to the rich young ruler's questions relate to his answers to the lawyer's questions in Matthew 22? Matthew 19. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." What is going on here? Why did Jesus answer this man as he did? And what should these encounters say to us all, regardless of our position or station in life? In Desire of Ages, page 520, Ellen White writes this: "Christ made the only terms which could place the ruler where he would perfect a Christian character. His words were words of wisdom, though they appeared severe and exacting. In accepting and obeying them was the ruler's only hope of salvation. His exalted position and his possessions were exerting a subtle influence for evil upon his character. If cherished, they would supplant God in his affections. To keep back little or much from God was to retain that which would lessen his moral strength and efficiency. For if the things of this world are cherished, however uncertain and unworthy they may be, they will become all-absorbing." Close quote. Thought for meditation. Though we might not all be called to sell all that we have, as was this rich young ruler, what might you personally be clinging to that, if you don't give it up, could lead to your eternal ruin? Monday, March 17. The two greatest sins. According to Jesus himself, the two greatest commandments are love for God and love for one another. And carrying out these commands involves sacrifices that tangibly show love to others, which is what following in the footsteps of Jesus is really all about. Now, if the two greatest commandments are love for God and love for others, what are the two greatest sins? Read Psalm 135, verses 13 to 19. What does this reveal about a common sin emphasized throughout Scripture? Psalm 135. "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, praise the Lord. House of Aaron, praise the Lord." The Old Testament continually emphasizes the importance of love for God above all. See Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, where it reads, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This is closely related to the great sin of idolatry, which is the opposite of love for God. Read Zechariah 7, 9 to 12. According to the prophet Zechariah in this passage, what does God decry? How does it and the sin of idolatry relate to the two great commandments? Zechariah 7, verse 9 to 12. "This is what the Lord Almighty said: Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. It is not just idolatry to which God responds with the anger of love, but the mistreatment of his people, whether individually or corporately. God becomes angry at injustice because God is love. The two great sins emphasized throughout the Old Testament are failings relative to the two great commandments, to love God and to love one another. The two greatest sins are failings of love. In short, then, you cannot keep the commandments if you do not love God and if you do not love others. Indeed, 1 John 4, 20 and 21 states, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Thought for meditation. How do you explain why love for God cannot be separated from love for others? How do you understand this unbreakable link? Tuesday, March 18. God loves justice. Scripture declares that God loves justice and hates evil. For example, we read in Psalm 35, verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. And again in Isaiah 61, verse 8, we read, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. And God is deeply concerned about injustice, which evokes righteous indignation on behalf of all those who are the victims of injustice. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is consistently passionate in favor of the downtrodden and the oppressed, while expressing righteous anger against the victimizers and the oppressors. Read Psalm 82. How does this psalm express God's concern for justice in this world? What might it mean for us today? Psalm 82. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals, you will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. As many commentators understand it, this passage decries both the earthly rulers responsible for the injustice in society and is also a reference to when God judges the celestial rulers, the gods, behind corrupt earthly judges and rulers, demonic forces, obviously. Specifically, the rulers are asked, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Psalm 82 and verse 2. Further, they are charged, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4. Here and elsewhere, the prophets of the Old Testament set forth a clarion call for justice. This is no peripheral concern of Scripture. It is central to the message of the prophets throughout the Old Testament and to what Jesus spoke when here in the flesh. It is no secret what God desires and requires of those who would claim to love and obey him. He specifies very clearly in Micah 6 verse 8 and in similar passages elsewhere, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This sentiment is echoed throughout Scripture. For example, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Compare with 1 John 4, verse 8 to 16. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Finally, a thought for meditation. What would our families and churches look like if we focused on Micah 6:8 and intentionally put it into practice in both word and deed? In whatever context you're in, how could the application of these principles be made manifest better? Wednesday, March 19. Call to establish justice. The prophets in Scripture continually highlight God's call for justice in society. Again and again, Scripture does not shrink back from highlighting issues of injustice and oppression. Indeed, the call for God to bring judgment was itself the call for God to establish justice. For example, the prophet Isaiah does not mince words about the injustice in Israel at the time. His words and call for justice should ring loud and clear in our ears today. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Isaiah 1 verse 17. Further, he proclaims woe against those who decree unrighteous decrees and rob the needy of justice. Isaiah 10 verses 1 and 2. Warning, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you run for help? And where will you leave your glory? Isaiah 10 verse 3. Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah proclaims God's message, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord?" Jeremiah 22, 13, 15 and 16. Read Matthew 23, 23 to 30. What does Jesus teach here about what is most important? What do you think he means when he refers to the weightier matters, the most important matters of the law? Matthew 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Lest anyone think that injustice was a concern only of Old Testament prophets, we see clearly here and elsewhere in Jesus' ministry that this was of utmost concern to Christ himself. As he puts it, 'Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone.'" Matthew 23:23. In the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus laments that they pass by justice and the love of God. Question for contemplation. If we were to focus on the weightier matters today, what would that look like, as opposed to whatever tithe of mint and anise and cumin we might be focusing on instead? Thursday, March 20. Who is my neighbour? In Luke's account, just after Jesus declares the two greatest commandments of love for God and love for a neighbour, a lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Luke 10:29. In response to this, Jesus tells the now familiar, but then shocking, parable of the Good Samaritan. Read this parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. What is this passage saying in the light of the cry of the prophets for mercy and justice, and of the kinds of injustices that different people groups have inflicted on others throughout human history? Luke 10:25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Jesus did not just talk about justice. He came to bring it. He was, and will be, the fulfillment of the prophetic call and longing for justice, as we read in Luke 4:16-21. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the desire of all nations, especially those who recognize their need for deliverance. In direct contrast to the enemy, who grasped for power and sought to usurp God's throne, Jesus lowered himself and identified with those under sin, injustice and oppression, without being infected by sin. And he defeated the enemy by giving himself in love in order to establish justice as the one who is just and the justifier of all who believe. How can we claim to be concerned about the law that Christ died to uphold if we are not concerned about what Christ calls the weightier matters of the law? Psalm 9:8-9 proclaims, "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Likewise, Psalm 146:7-9 adds, "God executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down." How much clearer could the word of God be in regard to how we should seek to minister to those around us who are in need and are hurting? Question for reflection. What can we learn from the life and ministry of Jesus about reaching out to those in need? Even if we can't perform miracles as he did, for many hurt people, how could our help be deemed miraculous enough? Friday, March 21. Further thought. A reading from the Desire of Ages, page 286 and 287, by Ellen G. White. The spies dared not answer Christ in the presence of the multitude, for fear of involving themselves in difficulty. They knew that he had spoken the truth. Rather than violate their traditions, they would leave a man to suffer, while they would relieve a brute because of the loss to the owner if it were neglected. Thus, greater care was shown for a dumb animal than for man, who is made in the image of God. This illustrates the working of all false religions. They originate in man's desire to exalt himself above God, but they result in degrading man below the brute. Every religion that wars against the sovereignty of God defrauds man of the glory which was his at the creation and which is to be restored to him in Christ. Every false religion teaches its adherents to be careless of human needs, sufferings, and rights. The gospel places a high value upon humanity as the purchase of the blood of Christ, and it teaches a tender regard for the wants and woes of man. The Lord says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Isaiah 13, verse 12. When Jesus turned upon the Pharisees with the question whether it was lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, he confronted them with their own wicked purposes. They were hunting his life with bitter hatred, while he was saving life and bringing happiness to multitudes. Was it better to slay upon the Sabbath, as they were planning to do, than to heal the afflicted, as he had done? Was it more righteous to have murder in the heart upon God's holy day than love to all men, which finds expression in deeds of mercy? Discussion questions. Question 1. Why and how is it true that every false religion teaches its adherents to be careless of human needs? How can we act intentionally so as to avoid such carelessness in our church communities and beyond? Question 2. Who is my neighbour? Who is your neighbour? In what practical ways should following Christ make us more like the Samaritan who crossed the boundaries of his day to act out love? Question 3. If God loves justice and mercy, how should we act in accordance with what matters most to God? How can we be more focused on what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law? And question 4. When we think and talk about judgment, how often do we emphasize that a primary way Jesus discusses judgment is in terms of whether and to what extent we actively love others, particularly the oppressed and the downtrodden? Reflect on this question in the light of Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, Truly I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these my brothers, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Stuck in the Middle East by Andrew McChesney. Kinam's world came crashing down after she arrived from South Korea to work as a student missionary in the Middle East. She arrived on a short-term tourist visa that needed to be upgraded to a resident visa, allowing her to stay for a full year. Her apartment landlord had agreed to sign the paperwork, giving her proof of residence for the new visa. But suddenly, he changed his mind and demanded a large sum of money to sign the document. Kinam didn't have the money. The missionary leader overseeing the small group of student missionaries didn't have the money. The small Seventh-day Adventist community didn't have the money. The community mainly was comprised of poor refugees who worshipped in a house church. Kinam's choices were limited. She couldn't simply move to another apartment because it was difficult to find landlords willing to rent to foreigners. Staying illegally in the country wasn't an option, and she didn't want to bribe an official for the resident visa. She prayed, "Lord, if you sent me here, you should solve my problem." She prayed every day for 2 months. Her parents in South Korea prayed. The missionary leader put Kinam's name on the house church's prayer list, and church members prayed. 2 months passed and the landlord didn't sign the document. Then the day arrived when Kinam had to go for an interview for a new visa, but she didn't have any documents to support a new visa. Shortly before the interview, Kinam's cell phone rang. It was the missionary leader. "There may be a solution," he said. "Let's go." He explained that a church member had felt impressed to stop by a real estate agency just a few minutes earlier. The church member knew the agency owner and had asked, "Can you help my friend?" The owner had replied, "Bring her passport and I'll give her proof of residence." Kinam was stunned. She could only say, "Thank you, God." The owner signed the document and Kinam received the resident visa. After that, Kinam had no doubt that God would bless her year in the Middle East. And he did. 7 people were baptized through her work. "God called me and used me to save people," Kinam said in an interview with Adventist Mission in Seoul, South Korea. "He was with me every step of the way, helping me. I realized that there are no mistakes in God's calling, and it was a year of gratitude." The Seventh-day Adventist Church in South Korea sends missionaries around the world. Thank you for your 13th Sabbath offering on March 29 that will help South Korean Adventists spread the gospel at home. The student missionary's name has been changed.
And remember, God is always faithful.